The song we just sang about our relationship with Christ, you'll note that last verse, perfect submission. We talked about His Lordship in the lesson this morning. And Him being our Lord refers to the fact that we recognize that we're to submit to His rule. So you see on your lesson this chart that we have in the middle of your page. That's from the lesson this morning. And so it kind of gives you a brief reminder of some of the things we talked about. And if you ever want to refresh your mind, you can go get the slides and also the audio where Wally posts them. Here's a suggested exercise for you that will help make this clear. And that is to make your own analogy out of something we do every day. For example, let's say that someone tells you to, let's say you've got John Michael, is he here? Where's John? Are you a cook? You're not a cook? Okay, well, I don't guess that worked for you. But anyway, I'm going to use you anyway. So let's say that Amy says, John Michael, before you take off, I want you to make us a pie. Make a pie. So, in the second column, what would be an aid to making a pie? An oven? Right. And so that's not another kind of food. That's a subordinate that aids the doing of what you were told to do. And he would be acting by the authority of his mother to turn the oven on to make the pie. But a substitution might be what?
Cupcake.
What?
Cupcake.
Cupcake? Okay, cupcake. Here's a good substitution. Liver. How's that? Mmm. And so Amy says, why in the world, John Michael, did you make liver? Oh, I just wanted to. Of course, he paid all. You don't like liver, do you? But anyway, so you can see that that would be a substitution. Liver, paint, and a pie on the same level of kind of food. Coordinate. He says, okay, I'm going to make a pie, but I'm also going to make some delicious seaweed to put sugar on it. By whose authority would he make the seaweed? His own authority, not mom's authority. So we don't go through this process on this chart every day. And yet in our minds we do. At work, at home, your interaction with others. And so this is a very simple way of reasoning that we appeal to in striving to ascertain the will of the person we want to please. So we gave you several illustrations in the lesson this morning, and hopefully they'll be helpful as you meet those various questions. Your parents that are here, it would be good for you to be able to explain to your children, why do we use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? That's what we dealt with this morning. Okay, now, if you have the lessons from the previous classes, we had these 10 efforts that sometimes people make to defend instrumental music in worship. We started out showing that the 8 witnesses that we have in the New Testament about the kind of music that was used in worship to God was always singing. And some of the references that we gave, for example, the one in Romans and the 2 in Hebrews, what's particularly strong about those particular references? Why do they particularly stand out? Anybody remember? Those are references from the Old Testament, are they not? That apply here. So the Old Testament, there was instrumental music. So it had this many volumes to choose from, hundreds of years of history to choose from. But in talking about the New Testament plan, you'll note that the writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, chose verses that had to do with singing. The letter to the Hebrews, of course, at Hebrew, they got their background in the Old Testament, their fathers, their grandfathers, and yet the verses there have to do with vocal worship. Okay, so we dealt with number 1 and number 2. And now number 3, we did talk about it. Now on your sheet, see that top thing on your sheet that I gave you, that handout? So on number 3, people say you do not, it never does say you shall not have instrumental music. And we talked about this in class. So this may be helpful to you to have that little chart. So we illustrated, remember our basic lesson this morning was from the case of transporting the ark. Is that a legitimate way to begin to find out the will of God by studying examples from the Old Testament?
Yes.
If somebody questions you, where could you go to show that the legitimate way to try to ascertain something about God's will?
1 Corinthians 10:11.
Exactly. They were written for our instruction. That's exactly what Paul said. So that's a valuable case that tells us something about what God's pleased with and God's not pleased with. So they were told to carry the ark, but they were told it was the sons of Kohath to carry it with the poles that were in the rings of the ark and to have those on their shoulders. Does the Bible ever say you shall not carry the ark on a cart? No, it doesn't say that. But it's clear God was not pleased with them doing that. That was our simple point about Chronicles, to show that he did not have to forbid that for it to be displeasing. And so I put these others here because if you're talking to people in different religious settings, they may think, all this kind of stuff you're doing, that's Church of Christ stuff. Well, wait a minute. So you think it's okay to baptize atheists? If you say you talk to a Baptist friend, is it okay to baptize atheists? What do you think they're going to say? No. They say no. So what's your question? What do you ask them now? Where does it say not to baptize atheists? So they said it's okay to have instrumental music because the Bible never forbids it. Well, where does it forbid baptizing atheists? So what they're going to have to do is go and show what's authorized and that it's a specific kind of person you baptize, right? A penitent believer in Christ. And so that way it shows that it does not refer to someone who does not believe in Christ. If you baptize an atheist whose authority do it on your own. Okay, so you ask somebody under the denomination, is it okay to pray through Mary? They say, all this kind of reasoning you're appealing to about there's no thou shalt not and that kind of stuff, and you're trying to point out that you've got to have authority. Well, what about praying through Mary? Is that okay? You know what they're going to tell you? No. Where does it say you can't? And so you get over the passage and talk about one mediator between God and man. That's specific, is it not? And so it doesn't exclude praying through Mary. The point is it doesn't authorize it. And so if you do it on your authority, not on the biblical authority. And so now you come down and make the application to singing. That's why you have your eight witnesses. I like to play instruments. I mean, not me personally. I like for people to play them. I'm not good at it, but all we need is for you to get your Bible and show me in the Bible where they played on instruments, or told to play on instruments to worship God. So anyway, that little chart may be of some use to you. We referred to that when we did number 3. And we dealt with number 5 on your questions about if we do it at home, it makes it all right at church. And we pointed out that there are things that are morally right but religiously wrong. And 1 Corinthians 11 clearly shows that. If you're hungry, eat at home. But he said that's not the purpose of your gathering as saints in worship. So, now we skipped number 4. So we're going to start with number 4 in our study tonight. Number 4. So here's an effort that sometimes you may hear if you're talking to somebody about the use of instrumental music. And they say, well, there's instrumental music in heaven. So look at those verses. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense were the prayers of the saints. So see, they had a harp before the throne and God was pleased with it. So if they have instruments in heaven and God's pleased with it, how can you say God's not pleased with it here on earth? And these other two verses also mention the use of instruments in worshiping God. Now, the book of Revelation. And Josh pointed this out in one of his classes recently. Very, very good that it's a book of symbolic things, book of pictures. Why do people who are antagonistic toward the present administration and the way the country is going, why do they burn a piece of cloth that's got red and white stripes on it and a bunch of white stars? Why do they burn that thing? What's that got to do with the government hack run? Symbolic of what? The nation, right? The United States. The flag of the United States, that's not the flag that they're concerned about. It's symbolic that we don't like the way the country's being run or the way things are going. And so we understand that kind of a concept of symbolism. When you may look in a, or you may get something on your email and you see a, maybe it's at a political site, and you see a donkey and an elephant. You say, what are they animals in political cartoon for? Are they talking about donkeys and elephants? No. Two political parties. The book of Revelation, as you start reading it, John paints the picture for you. It's like a moving picture. I looked and I saw and I saw and I saw and I saw. So if you go to movies with maybe science fiction, there's all kind of things that happen that convey an idea. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's full of symbolic pictures, not talking about literal things. That's just the very nature of the book. Look at, somebody said something? Yeah. So is that okay with just to hold a heart?
No. Let me continue.
Okay.
And then you go down to 9, and it does say they sang a song.
Do you have any questions that they played the harps?
Right. It doesn't say they played the harps, so they held the harps. But they did sing.
Look at chapter 14:2. Well, are you Church of Christ lady? You hadn't read enough of your Bible. Look at chapter 14, verse 2.
Verse 2.
What were they doing into verse 2? Playing on the harps. How about that?
Were they physical harps?
Well, we'll get to that. That's an excellent question. Were they physical harps? Is there anything physical in heaven? What makes you think there's not? Is what is in heaven eternal? Is it eternal? So what does that say about the nature of the things? Is anything material eternal? No. We've got some smart, educated guys here. What's the law of entropy?
Everything's decaying.
Everything goes down, decays, doesn't it? Loses its energy. And so that's just the way things work. The earth gets old, we get old, and your musical instruments get old. There's nothing physical in heaven. These are symbolic pictures of something. But it's not talking about a true heart. So in this with this 14:2, while you're here, should we also have thunder? They had thunder in heaven. Should we have, maybe we ought to get somebody with a good sound system, get some thunder when we worship. How would that be? They had the sound of thunder. And in that first verse we read, over back in chapter, what?
In verse 2, it doesn't say the sound that he heard was, this is all figure of speech, because from what I have been taught from the pulpit.
That's what I'm saying, it's a figure of speech. There's nothing permanent, there's nothing material in heaven. There's another thing about 14:2. I thought you was going to talk about that. Does it say they were playing on the harps?
It's like.
And
it was a
simile.
Voice they heard.
Like.
It was a voice they heard that sounded
like. Right. Yes, that's right. And so, actually the verse, even if it was, if there was material harps, which there isn't, he really was talking about a sound. Mm-hmm. And that's a good observation that we observe there. And so, here in chapter 15, verse 2, you have another one. So, I saw something like a sea of glass. And again, they were holding harps. So, we're missing it in this building. We don't have a sea of glass. And if God was pleased with a sea of glass, we ought to be spending some money to build one. And then, back in our original verse, back here in the first part here of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 8, what else was there besides the harps? What? Golden bowls of incense. So should we have golden bowls of incense? None of this is literal. It's pictures. It's symbolic pictures. And so the idea of the incense is rising to the throne of God. He hears the prayers of the saints is the idea. not literal bowls, not literal harps. And as John has observed there on chapter 15, it's really a sound like harps. And so, to use Revelation to say we ought to have harps, that kind of thing, is really a stretch and missing the whole idea of the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 1. What do you hope to see when you get to heaven and see Jesus? Is this what you expect to see? Look at verse 13. He said, let me start at 12. I turned to see. Remember I told you it was a moving picture. He said, I saw. Here, I looked at the screen, as it were, that God was showing me. Pull the curtain back. I looked to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, robed in robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet under him were like burnished bronze, and that had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his hand he held seven stars. Now you want to meet Jesus? Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Go talk to him. Imagery. That's the nature of the book of Revelation. It's full of it. Ezekiel is very similar. Starts out with a marvelous picture of the glory of God. And so it's just a completely misunderstanding of the nature of this particular writing. In Revelation 19:11 through 21, I'm not going to take time to read it, but it's a picture of a war, and people make it literal. War of Armageddon. It's not a war of Armageddon. It's a picture of Christ's victory over sin and Satan for the benefit of the saints. And this particular war, you have a white horse. Is that going to be the Armageddon? A white horse? Or is it going to be bombs and missiles? And he's got a white horse. And once again, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And again, he's got that sharp sword coming out of his mouth. You can see this is imagery. And that when you read the rest of that section right there, you'll see it's a picture of complete victory. Yes, sir. Well, it says they were holding harps.
Yeah, well, that's
what it says. So, you think it's just holding a harp, or it's holding harps to play?
Yeah, the harps.
It's a picture that's being presented.
Let them make their argument.
Yeah.
They can't validate the position, right? Yeah, it doesn't make sense. It's holding harps.
Yeah. But even if it says they were playing on the harps, it doesn't prove anything as far as what we do in worship today. It's just a misuse of the book. Same thing is done with the book of Ezekiel. So, we don't, for sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but 1 Corinthians 15:50, when Paul is talking about the resurrection, our body's going to be changed from what kind of body to what kind of body?
Perishable
to imperishable. Because the perishable cannot be part of the eternal inheritance. See? So an imperishable body with a perishable instrument doesn't make sense. And so 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul talked about why he didn't worry about the stripes on his back and the abuses he takes, he said this is all temporal. What does temporal mean? Having to do with time, restrained by time. But he said what's coming is what? Eternal. Temporal versus eternal. And so he talks about that new body. It's not restrained by time. It doesn't get old. That's the nature of eternity with God. So, anyway, do people use it? Yes. You may hear it. They've heard a preacher say it. They've maybe read the book of Revelation and saw that. So if you could just show them the nature of Revelation, and as Wally and Don both pointed out, it really doesn't say they're playing on the harp. They had a sound like that, but they were holding harps. But I wouldn't argue that they used the harp. That's not my point. The point is, it's all imagery, symbolic. Anybody want anything else want to add to that one?
Well, I think it's a good point.
Okay. Now, look at number 6. We started on number 6. God, people use instrumental music in the Old Testament to prove. You ever heard that one? If you talk to people about instrumental music very much, you'll hear this one. I assure you. So in our class a couple weeks ago, we talked about this one. And we talked about the verses that show that we're not under the old covenant any longer. So we'll not go back over those. So we'll say, so you're arguing that the law, we're not under the law of Moses, or just the term law. They may say, I agree, we're not under the law. But here's their rebuttal. Instrumental music was in the Psalms. Is that correct? Yes. And they would say the Psalms were not part of the law. Yes. That law no longer in effect. But this is their songbook. This is different. So look at John chapter 10, verse 34. It's a good verse for you to remember. Write it down on your notes, whatever. All right, so Jesus said, is it not been written in your, what?
Law.
Where's that quote from? You got a footnote in your Bible on that particular quote that quotes there? Where's that from?
82:6.
Psalm 82:6. What did Jesus say then? Your law. They used the term law to include the Psalms. The people who wrote the Psalms were under the law. Okay, so look at Romans chapter 3. Here's another good passage to remember. Romans chapter 3. We don't have time to read verse 10 through 18, but it's just repeated references. And so, verse 10, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So you look over in the marginal note, where's that from? Psalm 14. And you just go through these verses here in this section, and you're going to get 6 different Psalms. And so then he gets down, he says, look at verse 19, after quoting all of those, what does he say about all those quotes from the Psalms? The law says. He also included one from Isaiah, showing the prophets are also considered under the law. They would talk about the law. And sometimes that would be the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Sometimes they use the word Torah. And that's a legitimate use of the term law, the first 5 books. But sometimes they would use the word law to refer to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes they would talk about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And that would be the entire Old Testament. 3 divisions. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Yes.
Luke 24:44
has
that Moses and the prophets and
the
Psalms.
Okay. So Rocky's pointed out there, Luke 24:44, you have that very phrase, law, prophets, and Psalms. And what that does, that covers the entire Old Testament as it was in their canon. That is the one they used in the first century. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They numbered them differently than we do. They had 22 books, but those 22 books perfectly correspond to our 39 books. And that was the Old Testament. That's one of the things that show the credibility of the books that we have called the Old Testament. We talked in one of our classes about the Apocrypha. Never referred to, quoted in the New Testament. But these 39 books were recognized, even in the first century, by Jesus and the apostles as the inspired Word of God. So the idea that the Psalms is not included in the law is simply not true according to Scripture. That's not true. There's another thing about this matter of these Psalms. People go to Psalms and they'll read a psalm about a harp, worshiping God with a harp or horns or a lyre or whatever. And they think that means the early Israelites, when they maybe gathered for worship at the temple, let me go out here in the closet and get my harp or get my instrument of some sort. That is not the case. In fact, there were no instruments in their worship until who?
David.
Until David. When did he live? About 1000 B.C. Now, you will read way back in the time of Miriam, the women might use some instruments, but as far as temple worship, there's no indication that people would bring instruments to the temple and worship. What David set up, look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And again, our time restricts us from looking at this thoroughly, but if you're interested in reading this and the references that you can find to go along with it show that what happened was there was this group of men. Now, in the first part of chapter 15, what story is that about? Carry the ark. And what God authorized is the way you're to carry the ark. That's right. And then, look to verse 16. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers. Their Levites. They had 12 tribes. It's one tribe. The singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. And the Levites appointed. And then you have the leaders of these groups. And you'll see this name, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan in verse 19 in the Psalms. Apparently the leaders of some of these groups. You'll find that in the superscription to the psalm. Either you have the writer or for the chief musician, something like that. So, if you was to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16 through 24, you'll see that this was what was set up. And it was the Levites who were authorized to use these instruments in worship to God. It's interesting, again, that when it talks about these men, you're going to find the term that they prophesied. I'm not sure, but what these particular musicians were not impelled or guided by the Holy Spirit, because that word prophesy connotes that idea in their singing and in their musical instruments. So this idea we're going to go to the Psalms, that's going to justify everybody getting their guitar or piano or pipe or whatever and singing. That's not what happened in the Old Testament. That's just a misconception, and you can study that further if you wish. Further, if what's in the Psalms authorizes our worship today, look at Psalm 149:3. Now, some of the people would say, you know, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good idea. Others would say, oh, no, that's not authorized. So it depends who you're talking to. What else is authorized according to verse 3 besides playing on an instrument?
Dancing.
And it was a vigorous type movement. I'm not sure exactly how they did it, but some kind of vigorous type movement in worship to God. And verse 4 of chapter 150, you see that again. And then look at Psalm 66:15. Now, what do they use in worship to God, according to the Psalms? Animal sacrifice. Want to go to the Psalms for the pattern for our worship? Well, you better get some animals and get ready to sacrifice them. The Psalms are written to people living under the law, under a different covenant. And God allowed David to appoint these men as singers and use instruments. And it evidently was not displeasing to him. He allowed it for a time. But it's interesting. It makes it all the more a stark comparison when you think that David in 1000 set that up in temple worship. And so for the next 1,000 years, when they had the temples, and part of that time they didn't have one, they associated temple worship with the Levites using instruments. When you get to the New Testament, what kind of people did the church begin with? What kind of people? Jews. And so you would think that you would read in the early churches about instruments being used in worship. That was their culture. That was their history. It's a stark comparison that in the New Testament, in all those early churches, no instruments are even mentioned. So instead of bolstering the fact that instrumental music is to be used in worship to God, it seems to me to be just the opposite. We're going to take a break and have a couple verses of the song, and then we'll pick up and finish this number 6. All right, so we dealt with the idea of the Psalms, but then somebody says, but the prophets talked about instrumental music, and the prophets are distinguished from the law. You have the law and the prophets. And therefore, while the law is done away, not the prophets, And so the fact that you read about instrumental music in the prophets shows that it was an acceptable way to worship God and was not done away with the law. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. I made allusion to this just a moment ago. Does Romans chapter 3 show the prophets were considered part of the law? Y'all remember what I pointed out just a moment ago? Isaiah, see? So you look up here in your footnote on verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. You've got a little footnote there. And you'll see out there Isaiah 59:7. But when you get to verse 19, what does he say? The law says. So you got that verse that Rocky pointed out. They would talk about the law, the prophets, and the psalm as a unit. The prophets were under the law. The prophets were trying to get people to obey the law. It was a religious system. And so to try to separate the prophets from that is certainly a mistake. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:21. 1 Corinthians 14:21. Now we made an observation for 1 Corinthians 14 about verse 15 earlier in our previous class. Why is verse 15 a strong argument for singing versus playing on an instrument? What kind of singing is this?
With the Spirit in mind.
Okay, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual gifts. And so they may have actually had a solo because the fellow was guided by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the Holy Spirit dealing out spiritual gifts for worship. In all of the list of the gifts, you ever read about the ability to play an instrument? You don't, do you? But you do singing. That's interesting. And it's twice in this verse. But anyway, back on our point about the prophets. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:21. He said, by men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers I'll speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. That's 14:21. Now where is that from? Isaiah. So he's talking to the people about their worship and how it's not to be, and correcting a notion they had about tongues. But he quotes from the prophets to a church of Christ in Corinth. And so the idea that the prophets were not part of the law, and therefore it's okay to worship with instruments is a mistake. In Deuteronomy 18, look at Deuteronomy 18. So who's the lawgiver? First five books, who's the lawgiver? Moses. So Moses is writing these books. He's the eminent prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 through 22, what does the law anticipate? Prophets. See? Moses is the prophet right now. Supreme prophet. But he talks about prophets that will be on the horizon. He talks that actually back up in verse 18. The prophet who speaks the word presumptuously, etc. And so, how do you know a true prophet from a false prophet? And he gives a test. In other words, here's Moses, the lawgiver, and prophets would be part of the means for informing people, correcting people, encouraging people to keep that law. It's all part and parcel. Look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Here's Malachi. Is he a prophet? Here's the last book of your Old Testament. It confirms what I just mentioned. Look what he's writing. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. So to try to separate the law from the prophets is a futile effort. And so once again, we see that these kind of efforts fail. There was an occasion in Jesus' life when Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on a mountain. And they awoke and they saw three individuals. Who were the three? All right, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. So here's Elijah, one of the greatest prophets under the law, Moses, the lawgiver, and Jesus. What did the boy say in the presence of those men? This is my beloved son. What's the next words? Listen to him. Anticipating the fact that he would be the new lawgiver. And that's what he said. We read it in our sermon this morning. After he arose from the dead, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's going to take his right hand, sit down at the right hand of God, began to reign as king. I know I've covered that very briefly, but because of time we've done that. We've got about 10 minutes left. And I want at least to touch upon this argument about Thalo. I know Doug would be disappointed if I didn't. He already said something to me about it. So at least let's touch upon it. So the word Thalo is the Greek word. That's how you put this Greek word that I have on this handout I gave you. You see down there, P-S-A-L-L-O, and then right beside it is some marks. You say, what in the world is that? That's Greek letters. So to help English-speaking people be able to pronounce that word, they transliterate it, and it's Thalo. It's a verb, about doing something, Thalo. And so the argument is made that this word appears 5 times in your New Testament, which it does. And so they say this word meant actually to play on an instrument. So is Thayer's Greek lexicon a renowned lexicon, a trustworthy lexicon of the languages? Yes, it is. It's not originally his work. It's an old German guy by the name of Grimm. So how do lexicographers arrive at the meaning of a word?
Examine all the literature and books and show all the different meanings of that word.
And so they read this book and here's that word. So how do you decide what it meant in that book or that official document?
Context.
Context. That's exactly it. And English dictionaries, by the way, are the same thing. Their definitions are not only a bunch of guys got to go, I think we'll define this word this way. No, here's how it was used in a movie or in a writing or in a text or whatever. And eventually that meaning is attached to that word. So these guys, when they study these ancient documents, they're authorities about how the word was used because they say, here's how it was used here, here it was used here. Now you've got to be careful with Thayer, as with any lexicon, and that is, not everything in Thayer is a definition. Some of them are his comments. His definitions are very authoritative, very good, resulting from the scholarship, his and Grimm and others. But the comments are his personal views about religion, and he's dead wrong on some things. Now, if you go to the web and look up Thayer, it's all going to be the same kind of font. But if you go get the printed version, the old printed version, I don't know if they do it in the new printed version, the definitions are in italics. His comments are in regular font. That helps you distinguish. Well, here's what the word meant, one of the meanings, but here's his comments about that. And oftentimes they're very good comments, but not necessarily. We're going to see he has some good comments in this definition. So what I have on your handout is actually right from Thayer's lexicon on this word solo. And you say, well, why am I concerned about that? Let's say you hear that there's going to be a debate in town between a Christian church preacher and a gospel preacher. They call that a Church of Christ preacher. It's going to be a debate. So you go to the debate, and it's going to be, one of the topics is going to be instrumental music. Is it okay to have instrumental music? Christian churches have instrumental music. And so this debater's a sharp guy. He says, people, your preacher's been telling you shouldn't use it. The word solo occurs 5 times. Here are the verses. Romans 15:9, we'll read them in a moment. 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, James 5:13. 1 Corinthians 14 is twice. 5 times. And if they look, he might have a slide they'll put up. Here's Thayer. Here's the definition of that word that those fellows used in the New Testament writing. Now look at the definition right here. One of the definitions, A, to pluck off or pull out, that's an italic, that's the definition. But then, you know, the hair, he put that in his comments. Well, Keith and Josh had a hard time, and Craig, following. So when we come together to solo, should we start pulling one another's hair? The word meant that at one time. Okay, here's another definition. To cause to vibrate by touching, to twang. Specifically, to touch or strike the chord, to twang the strings of an instrument of music so they gently vibrate. That was a definition of this word. Plucking on some kind of instrument. twang the strings. In the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 250 years before Christ. And so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it meant to sing to the music of a harp. Now, is that authoritative? Where do you get this definition? I've showed you all the quote right out of Thayer's. Where did they get the definition of pulling out the hair? It's right there on your sheet.
Aeschylus?
Yeah. It's, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but that guy's name starts with an A. Now look down, I put underneath there, when did he live? See right underneath the definition, I put his name and when did he live? 500 B.C. Before the New Testament, 500 years. Where did they get the second definition? Euripides. Look down below. When did he live? 450. Where did he get the definition? Aristotle. Read some writings of Aristotle. And here's how he used the words. But look when he lived. And so I have that on there, 350. The Septuagint was about 250 years before Christ. Now look at Mr. Thayer's comment. Remember, Thayer is not a member of the Church of Christ. In fact, some of his views, I'm not even sure he believed in Christ as Son of God, but be that as it may, he was an authority on words. Now look what he said. In the New Testament. Now that's his comment, but he's right. To sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. And he has those four verses that occur five times. You say, well, I don't know much about Mr. Thayer. But I wish I could consult some other scholars. By the way, Thayer is recognized throughout writing as a scholar. But see, I'd like to consult some other scholars. How many would it take? How about 5? 10? How about 20 or 50? How about over 200? Could you get maybe 200 scholars? You see on the bottom of your sheet, I've got some quotes. So these are the five verses where the word Solomon occurs. You see those versions at the bottom? King James Version, 47 scholars. New King James Version, I'm not sure how many scholars. ASV, 100 scholars. RSV, I think, was 40-something scholars. Just those three were over 200. Over 200. And then you've got the New King James, and you've got the New American Standard, you've got the ESV. These are your major versions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I don't know how many scholars. They're from different religious backgrounds, denominations. Not one of these versions translate solo to pluck a string instrument, though it had that meaning at one time. Does that help satisfy the mind that this word solo does not say we ought to pluck an instrument? So Thayer is a good resource, but it can be misused. I give you an illustration on the other side of your handout there, how words change meaning. So We looked at Thayer and these different men. You see how the word changed meaning just from 500 to 450 and 350 and 250. How it changed meanings. The word prevent today, what is it?
Hinder.
To hinder. You got a comment? Go ahead.
Ephesians 5:19
is two words. Can you make a comment
on that?
It's only one solid one time. And it's... Well, the other word is a noun, talking about the kind of music it is. But it's the noun form of the verb. The verb has that little letter on the end that looks like a W.
I'm not actually in Greek, Steve, but my Greek Bible says it uses autonym words meaning. So you have spiritual song, that's the noun.
Do what now?
Ephesians
5:19.
Ephesians 5:19? Yes. Colossians only has the one.
Psalms is a noun. It's a noun, not a verb.
Okay, I'm reading from NASB. It says, the
verb is making melody.
Right,
that's the verb. There's not another verb. Solo's not there a second time. It's one time.
No, auto is there, singing. The word singing.
Okay, well, so what's your point about singing?
So why does it say singing and singing?
Well, the making melody of the second one, where is that done? It's heartfelt singing, the idea. Sincere, not just making noise. Making melody in the heart. But again, here's an opportunity to, and the Amplified Bible. Anybody ever heard of the Amplified Bible? It's a version that amplifies in their text. They'll actually put instruments. I don't remember if it's in Ephesians or Colossians. And you say, well, here's a verse that has it. Beware. I don't know how many translators they have, but they tell you it's amplified, and they usually put it in brackets. So anyway, you can check this out on the Verb and see if I'm correct on that. But here you got these versions, and you got all of them translating it, sing, or, as Craig has observed, and he's correct, it's making melody. Singing is no good if you're not making melody, if you're not singing from the heart. Yes, sir?
We have translators. We have committees of translators who did all these translated Bibles. How reliable are the Bibles?
I don't know how you can get more reliable.
So in the word, by the word saying, there's never an italicized area there. Never, even in the margins. It says it with emphasis.
No, you're right. No marginal note to that effect. Good point.
The committee knew that Sayer's original comment, okay, that it did not include it.
Right. But Doug's point, just for the recording, is even with all these translators, there's never a footnote that says with instruments. And that's a good point. And so I just don't know. If I saw the manuscripts, I wouldn't know what they said. So I could go find some guy that could read Greek. That would be helpful. But what's the problem with that? His own bias, his own limitations. I tell you what, I'll get somebody else. He's a Baptist. I'm going to go get a Methodist. See? Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to go get a Presbyterian. They're true Calvinists. And he knows the Greek too. That's three. That give you, they can weigh one another. How about 30? How about over 200? With all these versions, probably over 300, 400. And all of it points to the idea of singing. And my time is up. And so, I told you we probably wouldn't get through, but I want to try to cover number 6 today. And we have done that. And we have done number 7. I say cover pretty briefly. Number 8, I'm not going to cover. We talked about that this morning in the sermon. You've got the chart there about the aid. And number 9, it's a talent. And people say you ought to use your talent. You know, they've got weightlifters in churches now come weightlift. A church in Dallas had a stripper. And so should we get somebody who can throw a pass and throw a pass to the back of the auditorium? The Bible doesn't say you use your talents in worship to God. That's just not in the Scriptures. So the talents that men have are simply not a criteria of worship. You know the verses on the authority about worship.
Hey, one more comment. If in fact the commandment is to have an instrument, then that command is to each individual. So each individual should be playing an instrument.
That's a good point that Doug made. I'm glad you brought that up, Doug. So if it is, that word refers to playing an instrument. That doesn't mean a choir up here, a few people. Excellent point that Doug made. So, Don, you got to learn to play the guitar. And Josh will make you the trumpeter. You got to learn to play trumpet. And everybody got to learn to play an instrument. Because that's every Christian. That's a good point Doug made. Very good point. And so then the last one, we'll just deal with that quick. Look at Amos 4. We'll wrap up with Amos 4. Unfortunately, this is really, when it gets down to it, often the times why people want instrumental music. Because they like it. They like the sound of it. I can't sing. I like it when we've got somebody up there. I've got a band up there. Look at Amos 4. This is sarcastic. Say, Christians shouldn't be sarcastic. God was sarcastic. He said, enter Bethel and transgress. Can you imagine God telling people to transgress, to sin? That's what he says. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, now he heightens it. Multiply transgression. Just sin a lot. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank, offering from that which is leavened. Remember, we talked about specific authority. In other words, ignore specific authority. Do it from what's leavened. Proclaim free will offering. Make them known. Note this next line. What does it say? For so you love to do. What's God's attitude toward that attitude? See? Pretty strong. You do it because you like it? Is that what worship is? For me? To exalt me? It is for me to be edified as I think about my Master and my Savior. But it's not determined what I do by what I like to do. So it's a I'm afraid of revelation oftentimes of the attitudes.